Tonight we're going to look at the topic of church membership, and specifically we're going to look at this question: is church membership biblical? Before we delve quite technically deep this evening, I want to kind of just give us a bit of a foundation, a bit of a bedrock to go from, and then hopefully if time allows we'll then look at some application points to take forward in the coming week. But let me start with a quote from Corrie ten Boom, which, just as a side note, there's a Dutch lady in our church who told me that Corrie ten Boom is the exact wrong pronunciation, and I was chastised this morning because I used the same quote this morning. I still have no idea what the correct pronunciation is, but Corrie ten Boom is not the way you say it. Don't tell me that you know the answer to that anyway. But she aided the escape of Jews during the Holocaust, and she wrote, "Be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together." Absolute beautiful quote and just some deep, rich meaning there. But many take the notion of being Christians cemented together as church attendance on Sunday. Some of you might even think, well, I attend church twice on a Sunday, so I must be doubly safe as a cemented together Christian. For me, when I read this quote, it produced an image of a building of people, that each one of us is a brick. I hope you realize that now this evening, that you're not just a random person, but you're a brick in God's building of his church. And it gives connotation of a membership, a kind of joining together that builds up the whole of Christ. And the question that we want to delve into tonight is our formal view of church membership a biblical view of being the building of God? And further to this, we need to ask the question, does church membership fulfill what it means to be cemented together? Or have we just arbitrarily put together some admin clerk work here to try and fulfill this quote? But before delving into the debate, we're going to just lay this foundational viewpoint of what church is. So the question being, what do we actually mean by church? We need to first understand that before we can understand what it means to be a member of the church. Now, if you were to ask anybody, what is church on the street? They will likely say to you, that place that meets on a Sunday, or people go there on a Sunday. Some might even drop in that there is worship services. Now, although that is, quote, church, we attend church, church itself is more than that. Some will even say the building. And we get very particular about this in our members' meetings, don't we? This is the building. This is a church building. But again, the church is more than just a specific place, a specific building. It's more than bricks and mortar, if we're to continue that building analogy. The simple way to describe church is to say that you, each one here that is a Christian, is the church, and that God has always desired for a people for himself, that being the church, a people who would love him with all their hearts, with all their minds, and with all their souls, a people we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, which says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." All the way back in Deuteronomy, God had a designed plan that there would be a people for him, that would worship him, that would live holy for him. And we've already heard tonight about the triple holiness that God is marked by. And God always desired this all the way back to Deuteronomy. The vision of the church then was fully encompassed in the work of the cross that Christ took for us. That ultimately, to those who humble themselves before God, before the cross of Christ, who come to him in repentance, who seek his forgiveness and then put Jesus as Lord and Savior in their lives, those people are then called the family of God, or the building of God, or for the sake of tonight, the church. Just look how Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Do you notice that? A people for his own possession. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." So you have Deuteronomy, you have Jesus, and you have Peter all saying the same thing, which is to come before God as his people is in fact the church. But let's just go a little bit more technical this evening. We're going to go into Greek. I can't pronounce Dutch words, so don't blame me for not being able to pronounce Greek words. But I'm going to let you consider two Greek words. The first one is ecclesia, which in the New Testament is used for the word church, often directly translated as to call. The word ecclesia appears in the New Testament 114 times, and in each case it describes a church, showing that it was an ordained plan by God in the New Testament that there would be a group of ecclesia, of called individuals who would make up the family of God. But there's a second word in the Greek I want us to consider, and that is koinonia. That's just my pronunciation of it. It has no real direct English translation, but I think the closest we can get to is of fellowship, of sharing, participation, and communion with other Christians. It describes, and ultimately, a oneness together, something that brings us together. So we can therefore say that a universal church, and when I say universal church, don't get me confused by just all these surveys that add in every denomination. What I mean by universal church is those gospel proclaiming Christians, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord in their lives, who have humbled themselves before the cross and declared the Bible is truth. So we're not just talking random people that declare themselves Christian. We're talking about gospel believing Christians. That universal church of gospel-believing Christians is both ecclesia, called by God, and koinonia, one through God. So hopefully you're still following me. Ecclesia, koinonia, called by God, and one in God and through God. And it's through these people that God establishes his church, establishes his family, and the work that is to continue. But tonight we're going to dial into what we call the local church. And for the sake of this evening, TCM as a local church. And I don't believe we lose the characteristics of ecclesia and koinonia when we come to small scale. We've talked macro scale of all gospel believing Christians. I don't believe we lose these two characteristics when we go small scale in the sense of a local church. And in the words of Jonathan Lehman, a NIMARC director and a famous writer, certainly in the States, he wrote that the local church becomes an embassy of Christ's kingdom. Or putting it another way, the local church, wherever that may be, no matter what country that is in, is an outpost of ecclesia and koinonia. If you've lost me already, put it this way. When you go to another country and you have problems, where are you going to go? You're going to go to your embassy. And when you go to the embassy, they're going to speak the same language. They're going to use the same wording. You're going to be accepted in as a citizen of that country. The local church is the same. It is an embassy of God's chosen holy people. And so when you enter, whether that is you come and see me at Lincoln Baptist or I come here at TCM, we enter what is deemed as the embassy. We talk the same language. Well, hopefully we do. Maybe we have different Bible translations, but we talk the same language. We use the same wording. We're welcomed in because I've entered another outpost of ecclesia and koinonia. And we know the local church has two key areas of focus. And we're not going to delve into them. I'm just going to give you the passages. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. That being the great commandment to love God and to love others. The great commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all about Christ. So no matter where the outpost is, No matter if it's this country or whatever, where we are in the world, it always has the same purpose: to bring glory to God through loving Jesus, loving others, spreading the gospel, and training and teaching them in the Word of God. Hopefully you're beginning to see what the local church is. Nod your heads if I'm getting anywhere. Thank you. I've seen some nods. You can shake your head, but too late. I'm now moving on to my next point anyway. The question we really have to delve into this evening is whether that koinonia, that ecclesia, that local embassy, that local outpost of church needs to be formalized in a membership role. That's really what we're asking ourselves tonight. Again, I'm kind of teasing this out. I'm not going to give you an answer yet. Instead, we're going to give some even more foundational truths here. Michael Horton, a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in California, wrote, "When you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with voluntary members. Look instead for our Lord and his bound together people and for other forms of unity." If you were to delve into God's word and look for that church membership tick box, you are going to struggle to find what we often have in our constitutions. But if we were to take Michael Horton's view of just looking at God's gathered people together, then I think we can find several passages when we consider that. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, and verse 12, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members," note the word "members," "of it." Paul is addressing the diversity of church, those that are called and those that are one in Christ. And he declares that we are part of a body and we're individually members of it. Paul will write further, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. It's not singular, it's whole parts. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make any less part of the body." He further later says, "If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now, those that are clever will realize that Paul is trying to talk about the universal church, all Christians, all gospel-proclaiming Christians, encouraging them that they all have a part to play in God's universal gospel salvation plan to love God, love others, and take the Great Commission seriously. But I also believe that we could say the same for the local church. Can it not be said that the head of the local church is Jesus, just as it is as the whole body? Can it not be said that the local church is gathered together like a body of Christ? Can it not be said that the local church is made up of many people with various gifts that come together and use them for the Lord? Can it not be said that when one among us rejoices — we just rejoiced this morning at Lincoln Baptist as someone that's been attending has now been 28 days clean of drugs — we rejoiced with him in a local church setting. I've now brought it to you as another local church setting, and we rejoice in that. But we also weep in a local church setting when others struggle. You see, the picture of this universal church, of the body of Christ, is exactly the same as the local body of Christ. And you remember right at the beginning, I described the local church as an outpost. The embassy represents the whole. The embassy of the UK in other countries represents the UK. They're not different. In fact, they're one and the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh minister, states, "We must cease to think of the church as a gathering of institutions and organizations, and we must get back to the notion that we are the people of God." You see, membership in the universal church comes when we bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior over our life. But we can still say this for the local church. When we bow to Christ as Lord and Savior, and then when we gather together in a smaller setting, then we're acting out our faith in an embassy. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're citizens together. You belong to the body of Christ. Therefore, you belong to the embassy." All we're doing here is thinking large scale, small scale. There should be no theological difference between them. Going back to Jonathan Lehman's quote that I gave earlier about the embassy, let me just give you the full quote here. "The local church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom, and kings do not offer suggestions, sell products, or provide resources that the people can take or leave. The embassy exists by the authorization of Jesus." You see, this is not, if you fancy it, you might want to join a church. This is King Jesus saying, you are part of my universal family, my family of children that have entrusted their lives through my son. Here is my local body of church. Go. Be in it. Serve in it. Be part of the body. Live in it. For the sake of time, I won't read out the passage, but Acts 2 gives us the fellowship of the believers towards the end of Acts 2. And they met together, they listened to God's word together, they had communion together, they fed each other, they sold possessions so that everyone was equal, and they did all this together. Mainly at this time in front of Solomon's colonnade, where they were likely to be under attack. But they did it together as a local body of believers. And we read at the end of that passage that God added to their numbers so greatly that that little body of believers had to break up and go elsewhere. And then we start reading of churches popping up all over the place. In Colossae, a small insignificant city at the bottom of a valley. In Philippi, the first church planted into the European area. You see these local bodies of churches launching everywhere that all came from the glory of Jesus. If you're still not yet convinced that there is a local body of believers and a local membership, I'm just going to very quickly go through some fairly obvious examples that we have here. Paul's letter to Timothy dealt with problematic members called Hymenaeus and Alexander, who ended up being removed from membership because of sinful behavior. Paul's letter to the Philippians dealt with two members who were in disagreement who needed encouraged. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." Showing clearly there are certain people attached to certain elders who care for them. In 1 Peter 5, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There are elders, there is a flock. There are specific to one another, and they are to take care of them." And I could go on and on and on, but for the sake of time and application, we won't. But there are so many examples in the New Testament and Old of God gathering his people together, serving one another in the name of Jesus. So before we go any further forward, feel free to nod your head at this point. Do you understand we have a universal church of all gospel-believing believers, and then we have a local church setting where people gather together to proclaim the name of Jesus, often under elderships that take care of that flock? Do we get that? Have we got there? Some are nodding their heads, some not so much. I'll give you my notes afterwards. The question now is, who gets in the club? Who gets in? If this is a body, this is a family, and you come to our household, for instance, we kind of treat everybody as family, but there's that moment at night time when you really want to kick your feet up and you want to rest, and that favorite TV program's coming. In our household, it's the Bake Off, and the cakes come out and the snacks come out. And you know, at that time, there's certain people you just don't want in your house. Because they're not family. They're friends and you love them, but frankly, you don't want to be in your pajamas in front of them. This is the question I'm asking. Who gets into that family? Who gets to see the pajamas and all? Who gets in? Well, I'm going to give you two things to show you who gets in, and it's as simple as that. Firstly, you must be a Christian to be a member of the local body and the global body of Jesus Christ. John 1, 12-13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Believed in his name. Then they were children of God. To hit this point home a bit further, Matthew 16 from verse 13 says this. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This is the hallmark of the church member. If you cannot tick this box with deep conviction, you cannot be a church member. You can't be part of the family. Why? Because you're denying the very thing that holds us together. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." As a child of God, as one who declares that you are his, in simple terms, that you are a Christian, that is stage one, step one of being able to become a church member. If you're not at that step tonight, talk to someone tonight. If you cannot with deep conviction say, "Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and upon his cross I have faith," then talk to someone. That is why we're here. But second, and this is not universally accepted, so if I am opposite of the elders, start shaking your head quickly. I believe that you have to be baptized to be a member of the church. And go with me on this one. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that to be a church member, you must be baptized? I don't think it explicitly says that at any stage. But does the Bible command all Christians to be baptized? Yes. And for a moment, go with me. John 14:15, as we said last time I was here, "If you love me, keep my commands." If you love Jesus, you've declared Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, you're then to keep his commands. And let's look at some of these. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What are we to do? Baptize them. Acts 2:38-39, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Acts 8:37, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He got box number one. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Do you see that becoming a Christian, coming to Christ in the New Testament, always followed with baptism? And I don't know where in the church's history we stop seeing that. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it declares what has happened in your heart and in your soul. We have a command that if we're to love Jesus, we publicly declare it through baptism. So I believe that the New Testament hints or certainly strongly pushes us towards faith in Christ, declared in baptism to the world, means that you can come to being a church member. Just to give a slight side point here, baptism in these days could have got you killed. Because to publicly be baptized was to publicly declare that Jesus was your Lord and Savior. And to do that, the emperors of the time wanted your head for it. So this was one of the easy marks to tell if you were truly a Christian. Because you were willing to risk your life and be baptized. It's the easy way to get the wolves away from the sheep. If you don't want to be baptized in New Testament times, we have a question mark. Why not? Why don't you want to declare to the world that Jesus has changed your life? Now, on top of these two prerequisites of membership, some churches include a statement of faith or means of accountability. Or in other words, what the church will hold to you as a member. Some will include that you are to tithe or you're to give or you're to attend a certain amount. Let me be clear. I think the two clear commands in God's word for church membership is to be a Christian and to be baptized. These extra things that we attach to our constitutions are great and they help us keep accountability. But if you struggle to attend because of work or you're struggling because of family situations, that doesn't suddenly mean you don't get to be a member. It means we have to give you even more support and help you in your situation. And so we have just a very small time left. And so I want to just cover a bit of practical things now when we think of church membership. How should baptized Christian church members behave? And this is where everyone takes a slight intake of breath. Because when we talk about church members, we hate talking about our behavior. Because that's the hardest bit, isn't it? Sure, I believe Jesus. Sure, I'll be baptized. Oh, don't talk about how I react to things. Because we struggle with that. Tom Rain, their president of Lifeway Ministries, is actually just retired, and he's a church researcher, wrote in a book called I Am a Church Member, which I highly recommend you to read. Describes a situation of a country club membership where you pay a fee to join an exclusive club. In paying this fee, you have access to perks. And this is what he quotes. Membership means perks. Membership means privileges. Membership means others will serve me. Just pay the going rate and enjoy a life of leisure. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds great. And frankly, with three kids, I would happily pay any membership fee these days. But as Christians, I believe we often come to church membership in a similar manner. We join a church expecting perks. Others should serve me. Others should feed me. Others should care for me. In extreme cases, giving you two examples, I have seen that members have used their voting right to get their own way. I had one member in a church once that passed a vote, or tried to pass a vote, that if the leadership didn't preach from Matthew's gospel only, he would withhold his financial giving, and because he was a big hitter, it would close the church. I've also been in a situation and heard of it as well, that people come to church meetings and shout as loud as they possibly can to be heard, because it's all about me. Because I've paid my going rate. I tithe on a weekly basis. I attend. What do I get out of this? That's how often we approach church membership. And if you don't believe me, I've traveled around enough to know that in most churches we have these sort of things. And so, just in our time that's remaining, I want to give you just a couple of things. I don't think we'll get through them all, so you can grab my notes afterwards if you wish. A couple of things to help us think about membership in a biblical concept. That is to say, Christians who have declared Jesus as Lord, who have been baptized, and who have been welcomed into a local embassy, how they should behave to one another. Number one, members should be active. There are only two elements to this. The first is attendance, and the second is service. The best way we can stir one another up is to actually be with one another and to serve God. We shouldn't be viewing membership as what can I get out of this? Rather, we should be viewing what can I give to others? In coming together, we have that opportunity to speak with one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, to help one another. D.L. Moody, an American evangelist, said, "Church attendance is as vital to a disciple as a transfusion of rich, healthy blood to a sick man." Have you ever gone without church for a week or two? I was in a situation about a year ago that I had to. I was forced to miss church, unfortunately, for 3 weeks. I've never felt so low. And it's not because everyone in the church was perfect. Frankly, most of them bugged me. But to come together, to spur one another on, to say Jesus is Lord, jump on the bandwagon and let's go, is exciting and enthralling and encouraging. It was like a rich transfusion to get back to church. But the second area is that of service. And there's often a saying that says 95% of the work in church is done by 5% of the people. And if you're one of those 5%, you will know why I look so grey at times. In fact, one church member said to me this morning, "You're not looking so great. What's going on?" I said, "It's just church." That is life. The sad thing is that is entirely unbiblical. We cannot run 5% of all the church members doing everything. They will burn out, and frankly, I've been in positions where they'll quite literally die from the stress. Romans 12 says this, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The simplest and most clear way I can say this is if you are not involved as a church member in ministry, there are 5% of people that are carrying the weight you should be carrying. And the great thing is when we carry it together, the burden is so light. Because so many is doing it. We recently moved someone's house and there was just two of us doing it and we were exhausted by the end of it. Yet I once went to someone's house that was five times as big with a team of 20, done like that, no problem at all. Because we worked at it together. So to be a church member means to be active. For the sake of time, I'm actually going to skip my next point for those that are doing the projection. My third point was members should learn and teach. Members should learn and teach. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2 to 6 has an amazing set of words. Words that cut right to the core. It addresses older men, saying older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. It addresses older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women. Younger women are mentioned. Younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And even younger men are mentioned. We get a lot less because we're not very good. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The amazing thing about this passage is every person has something to learn and every person has someone to teach. Older men, sober-minded. What does that mean? What does it mean to be dignified and self-controlled? But guess what, older men? Us younger men, what's our command? Be self-controlled. So we're looking at you to figure out how to do that. So when you muck up, we muck up. But older women, you don't get off either because you are to be reverent in behavior. And so our younger women are looking to you as an example of that. And so often we sit in church and go, look at those younger people. Look at what they're doing with their lives. I argue, look at the older people because we're following you. So when the older ones get it wrong, the younger ones get it wrong. But the opposite is true as well. Because a younger man here is deemed as under 50. So sorry if you're above that bracket. We always have someone that is looking up to us. My 6-year-old daughter recently said, "I don't want to be a mum." "Why do you not want to be a mum?" I asked. And she just said, "Everyone looks so sad and angry all the time." The truth is, she's spot on. What an example to give to a 6-year-old. That having kids is horrible. There is always someone looking up. There's always someone older and there's always someone younger. And in a church membership, that is incredibly important. We're to learn God's word and so we're to teach the next generation. We've been singing a song this morning at Lincoln Baptist. Generations will come and generations will go, but the word of God is living. If we teach the next generation the word of God, if we take that role seriously as a church membership, then we will see the church grow. My fourth and fifth point, again, for the sake of time, we're just going to pass by. But members should be prayers. We should always be praying. We should always be communicating with our Heavenly Father and the head of our church. Members should also have integrity. We should always mean what we say and say what we mean. And therefore, finally, I just move to this point. Members should always be marked by submission. We hate that word, don't we? Because we throw it out at each other at times. Submit to me. We throw it out there as a negative. Ephesians 5:21 says we're to submit to one another. 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence. Hebrews 13:17 says obey your leaders and submit to them. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God. So to be a church member, to love Jesus and to obey his commands and to be a member of a local embassy means to submit to one another, care for one another, come alongside one another, to submit to the leaders that are over you, who care for you, who pray for you. Because trust me, those guys are having a rough deal in the majority of churches because they are quite literally killing themselves to serve you and to care for you and to beat those wolves away that want to devour you. It is not a job that we take lightly. It's often why most of us look like we're 80 when we're instead 30. But ultimately we're to submit to Jesus as head of the church. He gets the first say and the final say. In conclusion, I'm going to give you two quotes. One for those who don't believe church membership is their bag and their thing to worry about. The second is to affirm what true church membership means. The first one, Charles Spurgeon. I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church. Now, why? Because I cannot be a Christian without, I can be a Christian without it. Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to the Lord's commands as being obedient. What is a brick made for? Going back to Corrie ten Boom. To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking around the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I absolutely love this quote. You Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. I plead with you, if you are not a church member, if you're not plugged into that local church setting, you're a rolling stone off to the side. The church, the building, needs you and wants you. Jesus wants you. And for those that are church members, let me just affirm by saying this, the full quote from Jonathan Lehman. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Therefore, a church member is a person who has been officially and publicly recognized as a Christian before the nations. And how sweet it is to be officially and publicly declared as a child of God. Amen? So let us not be happy sitting on the sidelines. Let us not be a rolling stone. Let us be part of the building of God, the family of God. And let us be active in it. Let us pray together. Let us worship together. Let us serve together. And sure, you're an embassy here. Where's the closest embassy you can connect with? How can you serve them? How can you love them? Let's pray.